We want to get one thing straight here about Ellen G. White, her inspiration and her authority. Dr. Ford, you were saying before Mrs. White, as the guiding light and power in Seventh-day Adventism, said herself that she was not infallible. The Adventists say that we do not believe that Ellen G. White is infallible either. Yet, in actual practice, what's going on in the church?
Glacier View is a demonstration of the fact that the administrators feel bound to the statements of Ellen White, even when those statements are rejected by her own scholars.
Now, Glacier View was a special trial of myself.
It was a world. Men came in from all over the world to try my position, which denied the investigative judgment teaching as taught traditionally by the church and as taught by Ellen White.
And they never really dealt with it.
They pretended to deal with it, but most of the scholars take an entirely different position to the administrators of the church on the issue, but they knew that to speak up would mean they would lose their positions.
Well, they make statements which I think are quite interesting. They say, we do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are an addition to the canon of sacred scripture. We do not believe that scriptures can be understood only through the writings of Ellen White. We do not believe that the writings of Ellen White are essential for the proclamation of the truths of scripture to society at large. They also say that they accept her teachings as comfort and guidance and instruction and correction in the church. Yet, they say, they don't accept her writings as part of the sacred canon of Scripture and seem to contradict that very deliberately by saying that we deny that there's any difference between the degree of inspiration or its kind.
Theory and practice here are two different things. From the beginning of its origin, the Adventist Church has denied that Ellen White was a basis of doctrine. But again, I repeat, in practice, church leaders behave otherwise. Though the intellectuals of the church have never looked upon Ellen White as an inspired, infallible authority. With your permission, I'd like to read you a few examples of what some Adventist scholars have said on the topic.
Please do.
Here's one that's found in the Ministry of October 1981, page 8. Except in rare instances, Ellen White does not offer us exegesis in the technical sense or the tools necessary to carry on exegesis. Ellen White's most characteristic role was that of an evangelist, not an exegete. Then on the same page, even within the church, Mrs. White must not be made the final court of appeal in matters of doctrine. And yet, this, of course, comes after Glacier View, where she was made the final court of appeal.
I am reminded of the old Indian adage, white man speak with forked tongue.
This is sadly true.
Because I see here in one of their official statements that this gift of prophecy Mrs. White allegedly had is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, okay? But we don't consider it to be canonical scripture. Then you have, we do not believe that the quality or degree of inspiration in the writings of Ellen White is different from that of scripture. Well, if it's not different from that of scripture, then it is equal with scripture.
This is the real problem at the heart of Seventh-day Adventism, what to do with Ellen White. And there are some very fine Christian men in the church that are loyal to the church and indeed loyal to Ellen White who deplore this wrong attitude. I'd like to stress the fact that the intellectuals in the church do not have this rigid view that the administrators have. For example, Dr. Hamill, the former president of Andrews University, after Glacier View on a tape said this, I feel we need to re-examine the fact that some of our leaders unconsciously build all their study from Ellen G. White books back to the Bible, and when any doctrinal problem comes up, they work in that way. I personally have agonized over certain of these doctrinal points for over 25 years. On the Daniel Committee of 1960 to 1965, we dealt very frankly with some of the problems, but we did not publish a report. Then he goes on to say that there's a hang-up in the church, that when God sends new truth, it won't contradict old truth. And he says, we have shifted our denominational positions. We have, and to the good. We should not say that all Ellen G. White statements are without error, and therefore any proposed biblical interpretation of new truth, which does not match with any of her writings, is not new truth, but error. So this man, Dr. Hamill, president of Andrews University, is saying there are things in Ellen White that are erroneous.
That's a top Adventist scholar.
Yes. Here's a minority report of a General Conference committee that met to deal with the investigative judgment problems, and it says this. It says, concerning the problem on the investigative judgment, the Committee on Daniel came into being in the wake of a survey conducted in 1958 in which 30 of the leading Bible teachers and editors of the denomination, including all such teachers in the seminary, and the heads of Bible and Biblical Language departments and all of our colleges and the two universities expressed the opinion that our present method of dealing with the problem is inadequate. And then this minority report of the committee goes on to complain that the church will not face the doctrinal problems on the investigative judgment and because of their attitude to Ellen White. Here's one from Dr. Raymond Cottrell, who was associate editor of the Review, the official church paper for decades.
Yes.
It's called A Hermeneutical Methodology for Daniel 8, 9 to 14. And in this paper, he says the Adventist interpretation on Daniel 8, 14 is not based on the usual procedures of the grammatico-historical method, upon the meaning of the words or the context. In order to arrive at the Adventist interpretation, it's necessary to ignore the known meaning of Nitzdag, the immediate context in which Daniel 8:14 occurs, and additional data given Daniel in parallel prophecies. The Adventist interpretation is not derived from the words Daniel wrote. Here is one of many Adventist scholars that says, we know the Adventist position on investigative judgment is not biblical, but we are holding to it because the General Conference administrators say Ellen White taught it, therefore you must.
So what we really have is Mrs. White as the infallible interpreter of Scripture.
That's right.
And if you have an infallible interpreter of Scripture, how do you judge the interpreter?
It's a logical impossibility to function in that way, and that's why the church is being torn apart. Here is another president of our colleges, Dr. Sarke Kubo. He wrote an article called The Priesthood of Christ in the New Testament, with particular attention to the book of Hebrews, and he presented this to the ministers in England, and in it he said this: according to Hebrews, the time before the death of Christ was the age of the holy place, but the time since is the age of the most holy place. If the holy place symbolizes an age when sin has not been fully dealt with, then it's difficult, at least in Hebrews, to conceive of a holy place in heaven. Heaven is the place of full access, where Christ has gone as the true high priest. Now, that's in flat contradiction to the Ellen White position, taken in great controversy. Here's one from New Testament Studies by an Australian scholar. This appeared in 1979 in New Testament Studies. The article's The Gospel According to Hebrews 9. And this scholar has this to say: Tahagia in Hebrews 9, verses 8, 12, 24, 25, refers unequivocally to the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, the presence of God. Now, great controversy by Ellen White has Christ in the first apartment, denying the expressions in Hebrews that he went within the veil.
Why is it so difficult to simply say Mrs. White couldn't read Greek? She didn't understand the meaning of the terms. She based it on a King James Bible, and she was wrong.
Correct. That's what we should be saying, but it takes a lot of courage, and it means risking one's job to do it. It's not that these men detest Ellen White. That is not so. Men like Cottrell, Hamill, Kubo recognize the spiritual nature of the majority of the Ellen White writings, because 98% of what Ellen White wrote was about Christian behavior. There's only a very tiny percentage that deals with theological issues. One cannot read a book like Desire of Ages without seeing that the writer was a spiritual woman. But she never dreamed that her books would be turned into a canon by which to measure those who wanted to study the Scripture freely.
And here, of course, is our great danger in my study of cultism over the last 35 years. And I'm joined by many scholars who have come to the same conclusion. Namely, the seeds of cultism in all of cultic structures revolve around somebody who becomes greater in authority than the Word of God.
That is true.
And when they are exalted to that position, you have extra-biblical literature, which is raised above Scripture, and at that juncture, you're into the world of the cults.
That is tragically true in Adventism, despite Ellen White's own protests. For example, in this book, Great Controversy, she says on page 9, the Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible. And then she goes on to say, the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. That was certainly Ellen White's
position. But how can you test Mrs. White's writings by the Scripture if she is the infallible interpreter of Scripture?
Well, the big problem is that the church's administrators, by and large, are not men of great education. And there's a tremendous gulf fixed between these men that had a traditional training that went as far as college and the scholars who've had an opportunity to study the Word of God for decades in the original languages.
So what we're really facing is this, to put it in a nutshell. We're facing leadership of a denomination which knows perfectly well that this information is true and that it will controvert Ellen G. White, and therefore refuse to do anything because they're afraid that if Mrs. White falls in that authority, so does the whole denomination.
Tragically, that must be the way some of the administrators at least think.
We're going to go back to our listening audience, Dr. Ford, and give them a chance to ask you these questions. We are on the cutting edge of one of the most vibrant issues of our day. Hundreds of people are losing their positions in the Adventist Church. Good ministers, faithful men of God, are losing their positions for doing nothing more than preaching the historic gospel of Christ and standing with the Adventist publication Questions on Doctrine in 1957. And they are now turning their back on all of this. And we're going to see just what this is doing and what it will do to Seventh-day Adventism.
Hello, Walter, and hello, Biz. This is Dean in Sacramento. As a former Seventh-day Adventist, I know that Dr. Ford is not an Adventist minister anymore, but it sort of bothers me that he still wants to claim to be an Adventist, and I've heard him say that many times.
He claims to be what?
He claims to still be an Adventist, even though he is not officially, you know, an Adventist minister anymore.
Yes, I very much believe in the return of Christ and its nearness. And likewise, I very much affirm the doctrine of God as creator, which I find a protest against atheistic evolution and the godless forms of existentialism that prevail in our day. So I have no shame whatever in clinging very strongly to these two characteristics of Adventist teaching. Yes, I retain them very strongly.
But not a Seventh-day Adventist. Do you understand something now? In the Great Awakening, which took place, they were all called Adventists. Understand? Back in 1843, Adventists were people who believed in the immediate...
Oh, yeah, I understand that.
Okay, now, all Dr. Ford is saying is he agrees with that. He's not agreeing with Seventh-day Adventist aberrations.
That's correct. I differ from the Church where it differs from Holy Writ. I agree with the Church where I, in good conscience, feel that it reflects Scripture thus far and no further.
Because I have a problem with how you stick up for the conference so much after reading a book I just finished called Betrayer by Mary K. McLeonard. And I tell you, it really bothers me.
Yes, but you're reading there about the aberrations of behavior on the part of certain administrators to suggest that all of Adventism is identical in moral quality to some administrators who failed in Christian duty, I think would be a mistake. You could damn any denomination under the sun.
But that's not the point.
That way.
We just don't point the finger at everybody else yet. That's the problem. We're doing that too much.
No, I understand what you mean by pointing the finger at everybody else.
Well, he's trying to point... Oh, every church has their problems.
I think they do, yes.
No,
but the point is, we're talking about Seventh-day Adventists right now. That's not the...
About what?
We're talking about the Adventist Church, not...
That's right, but let's not require of them more than we require of other groups that profess Christ. We're all the same flesh, all erring, all mortal, and we should all be loving.
But I think you've done more harm than good because you're sticking up for them too much, Dr. Ford.
Well, they don't think I'm sticking up for them. As a matter of fact, they ejected me because I failed to. They annulled my ordination because they felt I didn't stick up for them.
I think we might say of Dr. Ford's position this, that he is... been 30 years a faithful Adventist minister and left the denomination on the basis of conscience over Scripture, much as Luther did the Catholic Church. Luther did not reject the great body of Catholic theology. He maintained that it was accurate and biblical. He criticized their aberrations from Catholic theology, much as Dr. Ford is doing. Now, Dr. Ford is surely as strongly critical of the investigative judgment, the sanctuary material, Ellen White's infallibility, and so forth, as Luther ever was of the Roman Catholic aberrations on justification by faith.
Yeah, I've had the same problems on that issue, too.
Pardon?
They have the same problems with justification by faith.
Well, I understand that, and Dr. Ford agrees.
I think we should be talking about that more than sometimes 1844, because justification is...
You're missing the point. 1844 is the issue of justification by faith, because if your view of 1844 and the sanctuary is corrupt, so is your view of justification.
Well,
he's in agreement with you.
Yes.
Okay? Hi, this is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air.
Hi.
Yeah, yes, he's right here.
I would like for Dr. Ford to explain, if possible, 1 Corinthians 15, 37, 38, and 39. I just heard him say we are all one flesh.
Yeah, he was referring there to the fact that mankind derives from Adam, therefore we're all sinners. That's what he meant by that.
The passage to which you refer in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about God giving to various of his creation, a specific body, all flesh is not alike, one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. When you ask a question regarding the action of some doctors in one medical institution, I do not really think that's the basic theme we're trying to cover here today. We're rather dealing with scriptural issues. That's an ethical issue, and you would have to decide whether it is better to sustain a child's life a little longer by an unusual method, or whether, because it might contravene some ethical principle you hold, it would be better for the child to die. I think let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. It's not really a central object of my concern at this point.
Now we go to our listening audience. This is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Yes, Dr. Ford?
Yes.
I spent about 10 years working in an Adventist institution, and I understand what you're talking about.
Yes.
There's one part of their theology that I really cannot see how it fits into fundamental theology is regarding Satan as a sin bearer.
Well, Adventists do not really claim that Satan is a sin bearer. What they say is that at the end of the judgment, the responsibility for all sin is seen to belong to Satan. They do not really claim that Satan has any part in paying the penalty for believers' sins. Adventism's gone on record on this time and time again.
I see.
There's something else that might help you understand this too, dear.
Yes.
If you go to some classic commentaries on the Old Testament, particularly on the scapegoat Azazel in the Old Testament, you'll find that biblical scholars long before Adventism, who were not Adventists, suggested Satan being represented by the scapegoat. They were not teaching that the scapegoat bore the sin. They were teaching that the scapegoat, inevitably, by being sent out into the wilderness, was the symbol of eternal punishment.
Mm-hmm. And I understand that.
Yeah.
I just can't see how it really fits in.
It's a theory. That's all it is.
Uh-huh.
It's a theory based upon the typology of the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
And a theory is all it is, and you can't sustain it.
But we mustn't misrepresent Adventism in this matter. Adventists have never claimed that Satan has anything to do with wiping out the sin barrier between God and man. They only say that ultimately he and he alone, not God, will be seen to be responsible for sin.
Okay?
I see.
Does that help you?
Yes, it does. And then, what about hell?
Well, hell is a period of punishment for an undetermined period of time when the justice of God is satisfied, to be followed by the annihilation of the personality.
Mm-hmm.
I don't accept that position, but that's their view.
I see.
Okay?
I appreciate that very much.
God
Thank
bless you.
You.
You're on the air. Hi.
Yes, Walter Martin?
Yeah.
I saw this show where these people were, they were clinically dead and they came back to life and they say all these weird things about what it's like after death. I don't understand them. Most of them don't sound scriptural.
Well, these after-death experiences, I'm convinced, are not at all in the biblical framework at all. I think what you're perfectly right. You're dealing with perversions, and the people that are doing all this talking aren't Christians, and they're talking about going down a long, dark tunnel. At the end, there's this bright light, and then this benevolent voice and being says everything is fine and okay, and then all of a sudden they get called back again, and they see their bodies beneath them on the operating table, and they're hovering over their bodies and so forth. That's what you're referring to.
Yeah, well, one of them sounded like it might be true because he said he saw the Son of God.
Yeah, well, I would like to know which Son of God, because there are all kinds of counterfeit Jesuses running around. The Apostle Paul warned us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, remember? Another Jesus, another Spirit, another Gospel. So there are counterfeits. I'd like to know if when we say Son of God, we're talking about God the Son, second person of the Trinity, if we're talking about the Savior of mankind. And so I disregard these out-of-body experiences as counterfeits.
Yeah.
John Wesley, when he was dying, all right, the great Christian theologian and preacher, said, lying on his bed, looking out the window, talking with his brother and others, he said, oh, he said, I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the door. I'm going. And he closed his eyes. And they said he was not under drugs or anything. He was as clear as crystal. I would accept something of like that from Wesley or of a dying believer.
Yeah. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Lord bless you, and thanks for calling in, okay?
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. Hi, this is Walter Martin. You're on the air.
Yes, my question is for Desmond Ford.
Yeah.
I wonder whether you repudiate your book, Daniel.
Not at all. As a matter of fact, most of what's in the Glacier View manuscript is in my commentary on Daniel. The main theological difference, and you need to remember that was written nearly a decade. It wasn't published for years because it was so non-traditional. The church leaders wrangled over it for several years before they published it. The only major shift is that in that book I took the position that the Hebrew word karthak in Daniel 9:24 means cut off from. It was another Adventist scholar, Dr. Raymond Cottrell, that pointed out to me in this country, after I came over here in 1976, it was really impossible to support that situation, and I have come to agree with that. And the Pacific Union College gave me a sabbatical to write a commentary on the book of Revelation, and in doing that research, as I went over the ground again of the historicist approach to prophecy, and I handled every book in the Library of Congress on the book of Revelation, hundreds and hundreds of them, I saw more clearly than ever that Adventism had derived 1844 from a system of biblical interpretation that is now seen as passé, that is not biblical. But the majority of what's in my commentary on Daniel, I would write again.
I have read quite a bit from there, and I read a book that was put out by Robert Olson of the White Estate that stated that it showed your position before and your position now as total opposites.
No, they're not total opposites.
Not just a point here or there, but like in the book Daniel that you put out, it says, here are the texts proving a year for day in prophecy. And in your current teachings, it was saying there are no scripture.
The book on Daniel has an appendix on the year-day principle showing the best that Adventists can deduce for its support, but it also has an appendix saying that the original intention of heaven was that Christ could have returned in the first century had the Christian church been faithful and proclaimed the gospel to the whole world. So I think you should read the commentary on Daniel again and not just be settled with some of the extracts
that Dr. Olson has taken. I read the book Questions on Doctrine that was in answer to Dr. Martin, and in that book I find that there's your positions are not taught there. They are shown there as error. Antiochus Epiphanes and several other things that you have taken position on.
Yes, but the question on doctrine is not inspired. Most Adventist biblical scholars today do see Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8, as do most evangelical scholars the world around.
In other words, what you have to recognize in reading Dr. Ford is that he's not infallible, that he can change his position on the basis of new information. If he just changes his opinion because he left the Adventist denomination, that's one thing. But if he changes his opinion prior to that and on the basis of discussions with other Adventist scholars, okay, then it's an educational process which we all go through.
Normal people change their minds sometimes, but fools never.
Yes.
I would suggest to our listening audience that you follow an excellent procedure. I would suggest that they place a telephone call, Adventists who are listening and interested non-Adventists, to Mr. Lesher at the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in Washington, D.C., and ask him when he is prepared to meet with Walter Martin and with Desmond Ford for a free radio broadcast and television on the subject of Seventh-day Adventism.
Okay, now,
investigative judgment in particular.
As you know, we don't believe in just debating, because debating itself, by itself, cannot be, you know, it can be divided.
May I correct you, please?
Mm-hmm.
I have dealt with Adventism for 35 years. You go all over the United States and all over the world putting up ads all over the place about how you're going to debate about the Sabbath and how you're going to debate about prophecy and how you're going to debate about this.
No, that's presenting.
Don't tell me you don't do it, brother, because I've got the ads. So don't tell me you don't do it. I know. See? I've been. And so does Dr. Ford. He was there 30 years. You do lots of debates. And this is an attempt to avoid the issue.
No.
I don't think so at all. I believe it's a deliberate attempt to avoid the issues.
I saw the John Ankerberg show, and I've got tapes and transcript of it.
Good.
And what I saw was that Ankerberg was asking Johnson a question. Johnson wasn't an able defender of the faith at all. And you were answering the question with your own your own opinion of the thing.
I was answering the question.
You didn't get a chance to answer even a third of the question.
If you were watching the program and you have the cassettes, you'll notice that I had a handful of papers. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
You know what those papers were?
Sure.
What were they?
Things that you think are documentation.
No. What were they? Do you know?
They're quotations that you have from different writings.
All of them from your books.
Uh-huh.
So I wasn't answering the questions except as your own denomination answers them.
Yeah, well, the thing that I think is strange is that in the questions on doctrine, they were open enough to let you in to see whatever you wanted to see, answer anything you wanted to
No, they were not. As a matter of fact, the White Estate was extremely uncooperative in giving me information. I now know that they had information which I requested that they refused to give me, and has since surfaced in the writings of Walter Rea.
Okay, all the things.
So they were not
they
honest with
you.
Me. Pardon?
The things that they answered you, you say today we have no answer for, and I find that less than honest because.
Roll back the tape there, brother.
Okay.
I'm saying that things that we're asking them today, based upon evidence we now have,
uh-huh.
are being avoided. That's what I'm saying.
And could we ask our brother, could he give us one clear statement in the New Testament that teaches the investigative judgment?
Investigative judgment.
Yes, this is the doctrine we're discussing. Give us one clear statement. Biblical truth is usually clear, repeated, related to Jesus, and based on the Bible only.
Mm-hmm.
Do it for the investigative judgment. What clear text of the New Testament teaches it?
I really can't give you any.
No, well, that's the problem with the brethren. None of them can.
There are some, but
the argument's put together like a crooked leg.
No, you say there's only one apartment in the heavenly sanctuary.
Why? No, he didn't say that.
Well, that's the way he represents
no,
it.
What
he says there are no two apartments. I have it in writing.
No, what Dr. Ford said, I'm talking about the radio now, what we're talking about.
Yeah.
What Dr. Ford said was, and he made a very clear statement on the meaning of Tahagia
mm-hmm.
and the meaning of the holy place. He showed linguistically how it is impossible for Jesus to have gone from the first apartment of the sanctuary to the second apartment of the sanctuary in 1844 because he was already there in the year 33.
Yeah,
that's what he proved from the Greek.
Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't fit with the time prophecy at all.
Well, yeah, but
the
problem
with the time prophecy shows at the end of the 69th week of years is when Jesus was anointed the most holy. That doesn't fit with the Antiochus Epiphanes or anything else.
Listen carefully.
May I invite you to read the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, the chapter on chronology, which it says we do not know the date of Christ's crucifixion, we do not know the exact date of his baptism, we do not know the date of the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, you are assuming that we can be sure about 457, the Artaxerxes date, that we can be sure about 27 AD, 31 AD, 34 AD. The Adventist commentary says we cannot be sure of these dates. Do go and read the chapter on chronology, the introductory article.
If you try to tie it in Antiochus Epiphanes, though, you find out that it doesn't fit at all with the end.
Well, all scholars have seen that it does fit, but it's not the end of it.
I think that what you should do is read the commentary as he suggested. It's your own commentary. Dr. Ford is not hostile, nor am I hostile. The problem we're facing is the ultimate problem of truth. Whether or not Ellen White's interpretations on which you are basing all this.
No, I'm basing it on
yes,
the Bible.
Which part of the Bible are you basing investigative judgment on? What plain statement from Jesus or the apostles teaches the investigative judgment?
The whole sanctuary service teaches the investigative judgment.
No, that's too broad, brother. Give us a clear statement.
Now we have reached the basic issue, okay?
Okay, tell me
something, sir. How do you interpret the scriptures? Do you interpret the New Testament? Just a moment. Do you interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament or the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament? Which is your method?
And do you make types a basis for doctrine? Do you make parables a basis for doctrine? Or do you interpret types and parables by plain statements?
Plain statements.
Fine. Now answer the first question, though, okay? Very simple question. Do you interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New or the New Testament in the light of the Old?
I use the New Testament to see what it says about the Old. But the Old
That's
is
excellent.
Very clear.
That's excellent.
The Old is clear enough to go to doctrine.
Hang on a second, okay? Uh-huh. Hang on. Yeah. If that's true and you do accept that basic principle of biblical interpretation, why are you using the Old Testament sanctuary to interpret the New Testament?
Because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction.
That's true, but Hebrews 9, the New Testament interprets the sanctuary. It says the first apartment represented the Old Testament era. The second apartment represented heaven itself. Uh-huh. It interprets the cleansing of the sanctuary in Hebrews 9:23
as
that which happened when Christ died on the cross.
If Jesus would have, if that had been the case, Jesus would have died on the Day of Atonement.
No, that's not necessarily true, because there were sacrifices on all the feast days of the Jews, and they're all different days.
Tell me something. Do you read Greek?
No, I don't read Greek, and I don't read Hebrew, and I don't think it's necessary to know the truth.
Can I point something out to you?
Sure.
Mrs. White didn't read it either.
No.
That's why the doctrine came about. She couldn't read the Greek text.
That's not the way the doctrine
Would you let me finish, okay? Uh-huh. The doctrine came about because Mrs. White and her cohorts at the time interpreted Hebrews 6, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and 10 totally contradictory to the Greek text. Your own scholars today, when reading the Greek text, are confirming what Dr. Ford and I are saying.
There are a few.
No, my friend. In the ministry of 1983, there's an article called Within the Veil, Where Did Christ Go? Do you ever read the ministry journal?
I have.
All right. Ministry 1983, there's an article, Within the Veil, Where Did Christ Go? It teaches very clearly, for the first time in all Adventist publications, that Christ did go into the second apartment at his ascension. Please look at it. December Ministry 1983.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I think the best thing for us to do, since we obviously aren't going to solve the problem on the air, is you're familiar with Dr. Ford's mailing address?
No, I'm not.
It's the Good News Unlimited, mm-hmm. Auburn, California.
Yes, Education Street.
Education Street.
And if you're interested in the volume on the sanctuary, the Glacier View manuscript of 1,000 pages, we've cut the price down 50% in order to get it out so people can read it. You can secure that through Good News Unlimited. The Glacier View manuscript on the sanctuary is now in print.
I think it's a good idea you're asking these questions. Why don't you just write for more information, digest it, and then come back and ask me some more on the Bible Answer Man later.
Yeah, I wonder if you could do something. You stated over the air that you were inviting the General Conference to put forth somebody to meet with you and Dr. Ford. Or could you send a cablegram or a notice of some kind to this fellow? His name is George Reed. He's head of Biblical Research Institute.
General Conference.
For the General Conference.
Yeah, you will be sending a message.
Sure.
I've got his address here if you want to write
it down. We have the address.
We have the address.
Anybody else that wants to.
We'll be delighted to do that.
Okay. 6840 Eastern Avenue, Northwest.
Kind of fine.
Fine.
Washington, D.C., 20012.
Yeah, we would be delighted to
communicate. Because they didn't even know that you were on. Okay.
God bless you.
Very good, thanks.
Hi, this is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air.
I said I'd like to make a little comment towards you and towards Desmond Ford.
Yeah.
I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I have been for about 5 years now.
Yeah.
And I don't know about the Seventh-day Adventist, the whole majority in general, but I would like to say that the way that I have been taught into the Adventist Church or into their doctrines, which everybody seems to think, I have been brought into the church freely by believing Jesus Christ as my Savior through faith. And as far as Ellen White goes, there's a lot of people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that put Ellen White where she never intended them to put her.
That's what Dr. Ford's been saying.
And not only that, I'd like to say also that there are Seventh-day Adventists all around the world that are going to be people that's going to be right there when Jesus comes to be translated. And then there's some in the Seventh-day Adventist that's not going to be translated also. But for me, as Ellen White's writings, I can read her writings, and I would say just like anybody else that's writing theological books today, in our background today, that she is pointing out things in the Scriptures. All she was trying to do is lead God's people back to the truth instead of heresy.
Well, I firmly agree with you. Mrs. White's motives were pure. This is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air. Hi.
Hi, Mr. Martin. I wanted to ask you if you have some tapes for Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, which I know you do, but that I could bring them in and let them listen to, because I just went through this with my cousin and learned quite a bit about the Mormon Church, but the more I learned, the more deceiving it was, and the more complicated. And
oh, yeah.
You know, it's really something. And then I don't even know anything about the Jehovah's Witness, but when they leave my door, I don't want to just say, look, you're in a cult. I have to know why. And if I could let them listen to one of your tapes, I think it'd make it a lot easier.
Well, if they'll listen, I can recommend the tape Jehovah's Witnesses and the Holy Trinity.
Okay.
Okay. That one, if they'll listen to it, will give them an awful lot of food for thought.
Okay.
Also, the tape, The Maze of Mormonism.
Okay.
Okay?
God bless you.
God bless you, too. You're on the air. Hi.
Hello?
Yeah, this is Walter Martin. You're on the air.
Hello, Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
I'd like to say, first of all, greetings to the body of Christ across America. I'm calling from the Atwater District of Los Angeles.
Yeah.
And I've got a couple questions. First is the doctrine of the Essene. Can you explain what this is? Essene doctrine?
The Essenes, there's no Essene doctrine. There are doctrines or teachings that the Essene community had in Qumran. And you're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls and things of that nature.
Yes.
You must understand that there is no linkage, no absolute linkage between the Essene community and Christianity at all. There are those scholars who have tried to make one, but there's no hardcore evidence that the Essenes ever influenced John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. I've been told that Jesus was a disciple of Gamaliel. Yeah, and he was an Essene, and this is like...
No, he was not. He was not a member of the Essene community. He wouldn't have been outside of the Essene community. He would have been down in Qumran. He wouldn't have been wandering around Galilee.
Okay. And my second question is, when I preach to, or rather, when I try to witness to some of the cults and non-believers, and when I use the Bible as my reference, I say, well, the Bible says this. They always say, well, we don't believe the Bible. How can we, you know, convince them that this scripture, our holy word of God, is factual, and how can you convince them and use it as a good foundation?
Well, actually, they're quite illogical because they say we don't believe the Bible, but they quote it all the time. For instance, if you want to get to the bottom of the matter quickly, say, do you believe in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you believe he existed? Do you believe he lived in Galilee? Do you believe he gave the Sermon on the Mount and so forth? They'll say yes. All right?
Uh-huh.
9 times out of 10, they'll say yes. Say, where'd you get that information from? That said the Bible.
Right.
I said, well, why would you bother quoting Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount or anything else if the source is the Bible?
Yeah, but you know, a lot of them always say, some of them say, well, there's different sources for Jesus. The Bible's not the only place Jesus is found.
No, that's not true. There's not one single source that will stand up historically outside of the Scriptures. You have apocryphal material, which was written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, but that material contradicts the Bible. It was rejected by the Church. There are very good books on the authenticity of the Scripture. I recommend Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
I have that one.
Well, I would use that with them. There's an awful lot of good material there to substantiate the archaeological and historical validity of the Scriptures.
Okay, Dr. Martin.
I have a series of cassettes called To Every Man an Answer, and I have a section in there on the authority of the Scriptures, which might help you.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you, and you have a good day now, okay?
You too. Bye-bye. Hi, this is Walter Martin.
Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
I'm Charles Phillips, and I'm calling from Raleigh, North Carolina.
Hi, how are you?
Very good, thank you, sir. My question is, do you know the date and the origin of the Star of David? And I apologize in that you're aired later here, and so I'd like to stay on the line, if I may, to get that answer.
I can't give you the exact date of it because I don't have the material in front of me, but
yes,
but I can tell you that it is no more the Star of David than the Crescent and the Star of Islam are original with Muhammad, all right?
Okay.
It developed sometime after David's time, and
yes,
you can find it as an ancient symbol, not only in Judaism, but also in Hinduism. Okay?
Okay, sir.
So, if you're really going to get technical, the earliest form of the Star of David, to my knowledge, is the Aryan civilization of the Hindus.
Okay.
It was adopted later on by the Jews, probably because it was a symbol that they knew of that represented concept of eternity, because you have inverted triangles.
Yes, sir.
But if you really want to get technical, I can't give you the exact date of it, but I would say that it most certainly had nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom.
One of the reasons for the question, there has been some controversy here in our area by a lady who publishes a book called The Six-Pointed Star.
Yeah.
And she was to speak, and she's very anti-Israel, and has quite a following. And it, you know, it was a little bit alarming, some of the remarks that she had made. She felt that we as a nation should cut Israel off financially, and you know, did not come across too well.
Well, of course, you know what God said about that subject a long time ago. He said, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you, and I will bless all the nations of the earth because of you. That's to Abraham.
Yes, sir.
So if she's busily engaged in trying to bring curses and problems upon the Jews, then God's going to deal with her the same way he's dealt with all those throughout history. Israel is the pupil of his eye, he says, and he will deal with them. Everybody else keep their hands off.
Yes, sir.
And that's, I think, where we ought to be. Now, I don't equate modern Zionism with Israel, or the state of Israel with the nation of the Bible, all right?
Yes, sir.
It's a revival politically of Israel, but not spiritually.
Yes, sir.
All right?
Okay, thanks very much for your time.
That may help you a little bit. Also, if you want the answer to the Star of David...
Yes, sir.
...then I would suggest that you... consult the New Jewish Encyclopedia, which is published by Behrman, and there on page 300 you will find a reference to the Star of David and its background. I should say 299, okay?
All right, very good, and I thank you so much.
It's about the 3rd century of the Christian era. They found one that we can definitely archaeologically put our teeth into, but apart from that, very difficult to sustain it as part of the Davidic covenant. Okay?
Very good. Thank you. God bless you and your ministry.
God bless you. Thanks again. Bye-bye. You're on the air.
Yes. I have a question regarding a biblical basis. Before I was a Christian, it's about 7-10 years ago, I became a Christian 5 years ago, I had stolen some articles and some money from a couple of employers I had. And lately, after doing some work for the Lord in the last 5 years, Satan's been condemning me for it. And I still have like 2 or 3 of the articles, and I'm going to return them. And I want to know, should I be returning the money as well?
The scripture gives you a perfect illustration of this. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus?
Yeah, I thought that had to do with the Mosaic law where he had to return.
Oh, no, no. The principle, you see, is what Jesus was talking about, not the amount. In other words, Zacchaeus turned to Christ and said, if I've wronged any man, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to repay it many times, all right?
Mm-hmm.
He was trying to show that he was willing to atone. Now, you don't have to return it many times, all right? But if you did steal something, you should return it. You should make restitution. Because repentance is not only a change of mind, but also a transformation of life. So I think that you do have an obligation to repay what you took. If you do that, I think it'll be pleasing to the Lord. I know it will be. But that's perfectly biblical, okay?
Okay.
God bless you. Call me back, and I'll be glad to discuss it further with you, but believe me, that's what you ought to do. And then the devil will get off your back, okay?
Got it.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Okay, let me conclude this particular segment. They have specifically stated in the Adventist Review, because we are a fiercely Protestant people, we relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine. I'm quoting that to them, and I'm offering them an opportunity on the Bible Answer Man program and also on national television to discuss the persistent differences in Seventh-day Adventism, the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism, and an awful lot of people know about it, and I would suggest that they write to the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, if you're an Adventist, or call the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and ask them to meet with Desmond Ford and myself to discuss these issues. If they really want free inquiry, here's their chance. We're giving them the opportunity. The Bible Answer Man program is sponsored by Christian Research Institute, and we need your prayers and your financial support to continue programs like this and of giving people answers to questions and reasons for faith. If you believe in this ministry, we need to hear from you. Write me this week, The Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California. That's The Bible Answer Man, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California. We praise the Lord for your interest and for your support. We need to hear from you. Write to us this week so that we can continue going on answering your questions. I want to express my gratitude to Dr. Desmond Ford for being on the air with us. And if you wish to reach him, his address is Good News Unlimited, Education Street in Auburn, California. The Bible Answer Man program is sponsored by Christian Research Institute. Until tomorrow at the same time, this is Walter Martin wishing for you and yours the Lord's best of everything always as you open your heart to His Son. Goodbye.